We started, if you're new here, we started a series last week, Is Your God Too Small? And it's one of those topics that's really quite deep and rich in many ways. I feel like I'm just going to fly really high during these Sundays. But it's interesting when you stop and ask the question, you know, do people actually believe in God? And the survey, there was a recent survey, and I'll put that on the screen, when that question was asked, and it said in 2009, you'll see 82% responded affirmative. They believe God exists. But it's interesting, 2013, 8% drop in 4 years. Now we got to catch this, because I think we think that all of those people have turned atheists, and that's really not true. That so many of them just don't care. They don't even think about God in those contexts. But another question was asked in that same poll, and the question was, is God in control? And the stats were this: 29% of that 100% of people that were asked a question said that God is in control. But look at the next statistic. 37% responded to the belief that we have a God that watches but does not engage the world. And then the next one, 8%, who still claim to believe in God. Understand, they acknowledge that there's a God there, there's a creator, but he's not even watching. He's kind of up there and just ignoring us in some sense. So 45% of people in the United States say that God is detached, still exists, but one can conclude that their belief is God just really doesn't care. God doesn't care about this world. But let me dig into this topic a bit here today. And again, I feel like this is an introduction round two here from last week, but I came across a quote that I think we have to acknowledge. And it's this: if we claim to understand God, then we don't understand God. That it's a complicated topic, and I think you'll see as we dig in that we have all kinds of different beliefs, and oftentimes, even some of these, I feel like we're just going to scratch the surface in that. But the goal is for us. We want to grow in our faith. We want to know Him better. We want to seek Him and understand Him in ways, maybe even ways that we've never experienced and known before. But here's where we need to start. There is a reality as we talk about God that exists out there. And for your notes, I said it this way: we all start with presuppositions about God. Very early in our lives, our perception of God is being developed. And many of these beliefs become presuppositions that we bring into adulthood. So I could say, if you're a parent here today, that you are shaping deeply your child's theology, their understanding of who God is. And I would even include, if you teach Sunday school class, or you teach a class, or Kids Rock, or something on that order, is that understand, you are helping shape a child's grasp of who God is. But you catch this: you're shaping it based on your presuppositions of what you believe about God. Matter of fact, let me show you one that I think at times it frustrates me a little bit, but I want to put Psalm 119 up on the screen. It's a verse that I think most of us know, and it says this. David writes this: I have stored up your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Now, oftentimes, what we do is we pull scripture out of the context and we make it into a promise. And we've done this one in similar ways with Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the ways and she won't depart. But it's verses like this that, in one sense, we kind of come up with some cute sayings around the church. And when I say church, I'm not just talking about us. I'm talking about other churches as well. And we say things like this: I want my kids to learn the Bible. And we make this generalization: I want them to learn God's word and to memorize God's word. And do we need to do that? Absolutely. I hope this 2015, you would make God's word central in your lives. But here's the reality. Teachers and parents can teach and approach the Bible, the Word of God, with presuppositions that are shaping that young child. And again, it can move into an adulthood. See, one can be teaching the Bible and teaching your children legalism at the same time. I don't think we want to stop as parents and admit this. Or you could approach the Bible from a liberal lens, put a liberal lens on, and you're going to influence your kids in the Scriptures a certain way based on your presuppositions. Now, I don't know if you realize, but even the whole Reformation, back when Martin Luther and the Reformers started pushing back against the church, part of it was based on the presuppositions that the Catholic Church held in terms of their understanding of God. And there was this blow up of changing who God was. I've worked with college students over many, many years. And one of the things that parents, for example, would come to me and they would ask the question, how about this school? What if I sent my son and daughter to this particular school? And it's interesting where a lot of them would read the stuff on the university. They look at the university and they'd see that they'd have some Bible classes or whatever. And there was an assumption that their student would be learning the Bible in the correct way. But the challenge is that they could have been going to a school that predominantly would be teaching legalism. And a God that you probably may not like. I would say a small God. See, that's the challenge of our lives, is that we don't really understand even and fail to stop and ponder, what are my presuppositions about God? Oftentimes I'd kind of look at the parent and just to kind of confuse them a little bit, because that was kind of a fun thing to do. I said, well, do you know if this school is a Reformed view, a Wesleyan view, a Trinitarian view, or a Pelagian view of Scripture? And they kind of look at you and go, what? But see, the challenge for us is, do we learn to think biblically? Do we learn to be critical thinkers and even evaluate our beliefs about who God is? By the way, Psalm 119, one of the things that we ignore in this is David having a receptive and a fertile heart. That word heart there is so critical when you talk about the infusion of the word into it. If you have a hard heart, learning the verses really won't matter. It won't make a difference. But to begin today, I want to talk about three beliefs in God. In one sense, these are presuppositions. And you can begin to learn these subtly even at a young age. And two of them, I believe, really lead to a small God. The first one, I said it this way for your notes. View number one, God is the resident policeman. Should have put man there. And here's how the emphasis goes, that God, bottom line, God is the great authoritative sovereign ruler, and we begin to teach our children like this. Here is the Ten Commandments. You need to obey the Ten Commandments. But what's left out is a contextual personal relationship with God. See, the Ten Commandments can be taught without teaching why the Ten Commandments were given. And so we can teach God's rules, that He's the one in charge, and our young kids, we hear that, and then they come into contact, for instance, with an authority like a policeman, and all of a sudden, they begin to go, and we tell their kids that, you know what, why is a policeman there? It's so that we obey the rules. We obey the law. And what begins to seep into our presuppositions of God? God becomes a type of moral cop. He becomes the law. He lays down the rules, the Ten Commandments. Again, without the proper context, We learn then to relate to him based on his moral codes and his rules that he has for our lives. But let me give you an illustration here, even that I read about here in this issue. In certain cities of today, they're beginning to use speed cameras. By the way, they use them all over Europe, if you ever travel in Europe. And a speed camera does this. It's a radar. You go through an intersection or somewhere along the road. You go a little too fast, and there's a flash. And it takes a picture of your license plate. And about 2 weeks later, you get a little letter in the mail with a picture of your license plate and a bill for $75. That's the punishment for going over the speed limit. Well, here's the tension. We can begin to believe that God is like that speed camera. Every time I do something wrong, flash. And God sends us something that reminds us that we just failed that rule. See, God becomes the rule keeper. And that camera. And we can even think of it in a positive sense and promote it. You know what? That speed camera is for our own good, isn't it? To keep us from speeding. But see, if the context of God's authority isn't relationship, God will default to become a resident policeman. For parents and parenting models, you understand that there's a difference between an authoritarian parent and one who has good authority. One's based on rules, obeying, obedience, behavior. The other one is still rooted in a relationship where there's solid and good authority. But the tricky part for us, oftentimes even in parenting, you realize that the consequences of that kind of parenting between the two, it doesn't raise its head until years later. That's the challenge, I think, as parents. But what do I find for people who view God as first the resident policeman as a presupposition? One of the things that I've discovered over the years is that they have a great delight in talking about the holiness of God. Now, is God holy? Absolutely. But the definition of their holiness is primarily built around keeping moral rules and certain behaviors. And I have to look back and go, that was my childhood, my growing up years. See, we were brought up to believe that certain pleasures, certain things that were kind of fun, were worldly. And they were wrong. For example, early on, changed a little bit later when I was in high school, but we were taught that you really were never supposed to go into a bowling alley. Why? The reason? They serve beer there. And that was a worldly environment. The movie theater was a symbol of worldliness. Until the first Billy Graham movie went into the... Some of you remember that, when the first Billy Graham movie was put in the theaters. But even there, we would go to a movie afterward, and you grew up, and there was this still little voice in the back of our head that God doesn't want you to be there. And all of a sudden, there's this guilt that comes up when you go to a movie. And I have to ask the question, was that guilt based on the Spirit of God and the conscience of God, or was it based on my upbringing, on what morals my parents had infused into our thinking? My parents couldn't defend why it was wrong to play cards. We couldn't use playing cards, but we could use rook cards. Anybody remember rook cards? They still exist today. See, but I'm spending more time on this view because, folks, it's more prevalent than we want to admit. Because it pushes us for a faith that says, I got to overcome the will. I got to overcome these rules. I got to obey the rules. And that becomes the focus. Let me give you one more illustration of this. And I learned kind of something that was an aha moment in my 20s. And one of the verses that I, for me, that was used for our family and the church that it's setting that I was a part of, we used 1 Thessalonians 5:22. I want to put that on the screen. And look how it reads, abstain from the appearance of evil. The problem is, the word appearance isn't in the original manuscripts. I don't know if you know that. Let me put up the New American Standard Version. I'll give you the context of verse 20. But examine everything carefully. Hold to fast that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. What's it saying? Avoid evil. And you know what? That is hard at times. But my parents were going, you got to avoid any appearance of evil, so therefore don't go into a bowling alley. Now here's where you got to be careful here. I'm not saying that anything goes. That's just not true at all. But a small god, a resident policeman, might change some outward behaviors, but it never guarantees that the heart begins to change, where the motives come from. I'd remind you that the Pharisees had memorized the scriptures and they were keeping the rules galore. And God, actually, Jesus condemned them. But one last quote that I came across that was really kind of stunning. Look at how it says, it's extremely unlikely that we will be motivated to worship, love, and serve a harassing inner voice that at worst spoils our pleasure and at best keeps us on a path of obeying the rules. See, if God becomes a speed camera, it will impact our worship. Who wants to worship a speed camera for God? Where God has a radar gun out there and he's just looking to catch us when we stumble. Who wants to serve that kind of a God? But there's another kind of belief, a presupposition that we have with God, and it almost goes from one ditch all the way to the other. And view number two for your notes, I said it this way, God is a permissive grandfather. God so wants a relationship with us that he's willing to set aside all expectations so the relationship will exist. And I think it's fair to say that the goal of this perspective, well, for your notes, I'll put it this way, what this view believes, God wants us to, quote, just be happy. Just be happy. That's God's purpose for us, isn't it? Look what C.S. Lewis wrote. A great quote here. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we would like to do, well, what does it matter as long as they're contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they would say, would like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. And as a grandparent, I had grandkids over four on Christmas Day. And guess what? I don't like whiny kids. And as a grandparent, you know what? You feed them ice cream and cookies to change their behavior, don't you? And that we're supposed to do. But there's this theology out there, it's kind of pop theology, that believes that God wants nothing more than to make us happy. And people use that belief with a permissive grandfatherly God. And he wants them to excuse all manner of immoral living. See, a permissive God is clearly the invention of a selfish culture, and I would say an immature church. And it's inconsistent with God as revealed in Scripture. Our God is not an old white man with rosy cheeks who pats children on the head and gives them gifts while they're doing whatever they want to do. I've heard this so often, unfortunately, through the years. You know, I'm getting a divorce because God wants me to be happy. Now, listen, there are times when a divorce is legitimate and justified, but God didn't allow divorce so people could be happy. It allowed it because of the hardness of hearts. And Scripture is clear on that. But here's how we view God. He's the old man who kind of is, you know, he used to spank his children. That was kind of Old Testament. And now he's the grandfather, and he lets the kids jump on the bed. And then he takes pictures and puts this on the top of the picture and says, "My grandkids practicing gymnastics." And you go, "No." See, but people want a God who's positive, always affirming. But the problem there is, what about God's wrath? What about his jealousy? You know, the whole prosperity gospel, I think, is steeped in this view of a grandfatherly type God. But this is a view that our culture really likes. And part of the problem for today, we live at a time where there's great hostility about God when he's presented in any other form other than a grandfather. See, even if we portray God in a biblical way, they go, "Why would you want to follow a God who seems to be a mean God who says no?" That violates what I need in my life to be happy. See, the culture wants a God who looks to make people happy. No boundaries, no rules. And they just, you know what, they just get in the way. A permissive, grandfatherly God is attractive. But there's another reaction that I've found here that too many Christians have. We look at this view of a grandfather and the permissiveness and the culture, God just loves me and he wants to feel, makes me feel loved. But some have reacted and have said this: "We don't want to use the language of love. That's soft on sin. That doesn't deal with sin." And I would say this: that reaction is unbiblical. Because the language of the Scriptures is about a loving God. Now, it's not defined right at times because of our presuppositions, but understand, it is the language. See, but this belief that the job of a grandfatherly God is to love us unconditionally, with overlooking our behavior, our sin, to make us happy, that is a small God. And it's biblically not accurate at all. But there's a third view I got to point out, which I think leads to a big God. And it's this: that God is a welcoming father. Last week, I said the word father is so tightly bound up with our parents, with my dad especially. My dad was distant for me. That it was getting over the idea that God was a distant God. But this word, when we look at the Scriptures, there is no better word that describes the relationship that God wants with us than the word father. And over the next couple months, we're going to be digging in that more and more. But this idea of the fatherhood of God is so critical. I want to put a quote on the screen by J.I. Packer that really nails it. He said this from Knowing God: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption." We catch that. Another author stated this: "We must leave behind the parental hangovers of our fathers if we're going to find a God that's big enough." See, we must come to embrace that God is a welcoming father. Now, to clarify that again, welcoming doesn't mean permissive. It doesn't mean that his goal is to make us happy, not at all. But he's welcoming, he's approachable, and as a father, he's now available to us at all times. And that's something we must grasp. But there's a piece in here that theologically or biblically, I got to throw at you because it's going to be so critical for weeks ahead. Turn in your Bibles to John 14. If there's a couple of phrases in here, we need to grasp and we need to you need to underline them. But look how it reads in John 14. It's just such a crucial text in terms of our moving ahead here. John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And that's where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, do we know where you are going? How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But look at now verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Who's him? The Father. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." Philip didn't get it here. "And it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" This is the Trinity just to a great core belief here. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Now, what's so important here? This claim for your notes, I said it this way. If you know me, that's Jesus speaking here, you understand and you will know the Father. What's Jesus saying? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen the things that I've done, you can know the Father. And one of the ways you see the heart of the fatherhood of God is looking at the Son, Jesus. And we must catch this and hold on to it and grasp it deeply within our souls. When you read through the Gospels, if you're starting a new read-through this year, when you get to the Gospels, just put on this lens of Jesus is representing and he's showing you who the Father is. And so when I say that God is a welcoming Father, what I'm also saying is that Jesus was a welcoming Son. See, he reveals the heart of his Father by what he does because he does what the Father does. He welcomes people. He invites people into his presence. And if you read through the Gospels, you're going to see that over and over again, that Jesus wasn't the policeman. He wasn't a permissive father. But he was one who was welcoming and approachable. I don't have time to dig into the scriptures. I wish I had more time. But you realize he never turned anybody away, even when he had urgent business. He was always saying, "I got time for you." He never turned people away when he was tired. He always embraced and said, "Come to me." And for those people that went to Jesus, some of those people were kind of shady in their character. You know what? They were tax collectors. They were prostitutes. There were broken men and women whose lives were shattered. And Jesus kept saying, "Come to me." What's he saying? You're coming to the Father. See, Colossians 1:15, I don't have it on the screen, but it says he's the image of the invisible God. If Jesus is approachable, then so is the Father. But see, it's so hard at times for us. We're trapped and we're going, God is just out there. He's not approachable. Or if we've been raised maybe in a more of a setting like the policeman belief of God, that presupposition, then we have this idea, well, if I'm doing really bad, if I got caught in sin, you know what, then God doesn't have any grace for me until I clean up my act. Or in the other end is that, you know what, I'm doing really good now. Okay, God, now I can come to you and I can approach you. And both of those beliefs are wrong. Because he gives grace here, he gives grace here. Now I understand that when we're walking in sin and rebelling against him, his grace might be filled with discipline. But it's because he loves us. Which approach are we taking? See, the goal of Jesus was always inviting people. Think of the rich young ruler. There was an invitation there. Come and follow me. And do you realize even in that example, he didn't go after the guy in terms of you're a sinner, your idol is your money. He didn't do that. And I came across a quote on this issue and I had to stop and ponder. Let me put this on the screen for you. In terms of our understanding of who Christ was, Christ very rarely called men sinners, and as far as we know, never attempted deliberately to make them feel like sinners, except in the case of entrenched righteousness, where he used assault and battery of scathing denunciation. Now, the Pharisees, you guys are children of the devil. I don't know if the goal was getting them to see their sin. It was condemnation. But look at how it goes on, what this guy said. Some evangelists, whose chief weapon is the production of a sense of sin, would find themselves extraordinarily short of ammunition if they obliged to use nothing but the recorded words of Christ. This is not, of course, to say that the life and the words of Christ did not produce that genuine sense of guilt and failure. But it's undeniable that he did not set out to impress a sense of sin on his hearers. See, he wasn't looking to condemn them of moral sin. His goal was, understand, he was inviting them to come, leave what you're a part of, and come and follow me. Come and see my Father, a good and gracious, welcoming Father. And what kept people from doing that was not their moral sin, it was their self-love of autonomy. But he kept inviting, you know what, respond to me, come to me, turn away from that stuff and come to me. It challenges our goal when it comes to our kid, our children, our relatives, our family, is what is our goal? But one last thing I need to end with. Here's how we approach God at times. We have the God of the Old Testament, and then we have the God of the New Testament. The New Testament, you know what? He's love. He's inviting. He wants us to come to him. The Old Testament, guess what? Rules. You got to perform for me. It's, I think, how we view it. And I think we so often miss the obvious that there's more to it than that. And it's really not that. Matter of fact, I want to show you an author in the Old Testament where when you look at his writing, he understands that God is inviting, that God wants us to come to him. Psalm 84, you know this psalm. It's a song that's been sung to it. Look at what it says in Psalm 84. This is David, the Old Testament. Look how he views God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And look, he goes on in verse 10, better is one day in your courts. Does this sound like the God is distant and doesn't care? It's better in one day than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Old Testament. And David is saying, I know that my God wants me to be in his presence. He caught it, a man after God's own heart. See, the question though, as we end today, what presuppositions do you have about God? Is he the one that gives the moral laws, that's the place where you're starting from? He's the traffic cop, the camp speed camera. That reminds me, it's pretty hard to fall in love with a speed camera. Or is your God a grand old father? He wants you to make you happy. And you're excusing your own sin and your independence. Do you really know what he desires? What he really wants from you? That he's jealous of even? Or is your God, is it becoming more and more a welcoming father? Where you can come to him and you, like David, you sit in his courts, in his presence. And it forces you to worship him. Let's stand and pray.